According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can, if you want, you can hold off on turning anywhere, or if you need extra time getting there, start now trying to find the book of Jonah. And we'll be in Jonah after our questions and answers. Before we do anything, though, it'd be a total waste of time to sit here in carnality, so let's take time to confess our sins. You can do that with your head bowed and your eyes closed in the privacy of your own priesthood. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will then be filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time, Father, that you would focus our attention entirely upon the person of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and the truth of your word. Father, set aside distractions, take every thought captive, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Do we have a microphone ready to go? We don't have either runner. Okay, tonight. Yes, we'll have a substitute runner for the service. Let's start with some questions. As a matter of fact, there was one that came in by email, two that came in by email. One was on Old Testament believers. I'll answer that first. A believer in the Old Testament, just a random believer in the Old Testament, say, you know, Bob from the tribe of Benjamin or whoever, just an ordinary believer, could they get in fellowship and out of fellowship like you and I go in fellowship and out of fellowship? See? It's an easy answer and it's a hard answer, but it's a good question. The simple answer is yes. They can go in fellowship, out of fellowship, and they did all the time. The confession of sin process is not unique to believers in the New Testament. Yes, we have 1 John 1:9, but they had confession passages as well in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Proverbs 30, lots of places. They had a confession mechanism. So a believer in the Old Testament was either in fellowship or out of fellowship on any given moment, like you and I, walking in the light, walking in darkness, spiritual or carnal. Remember, the idea of spiritual means that your human spirit is operationally functioning. It has nothing to do with the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, you and I can be in fellowship and out of fellowship. And when we are in fellowship, we are also filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit to us is synonymous with being in fellowship. But that doesn't mean in the Old Testament that they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because they weren't. They weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit either. But they were still either walking in the light or walking in darkness, walking in carnality, walking in spirituality. And Psalm 119 is a wonderful illustration of that, because that young man was abiding in the Word of God, walking in fellowship, and establishes that as the pattern. So that was one question that came in. Another question came from Randy Blair in an email, and I copied his email and put it in this note. How far do you take a precept or a concept in Scripture with legitimate results? And that is a wonderful question. How far do you take things? And can you go too far? Well, obviously, that's my middle name. Bob, go too far, Bolander. All right? Yes, you can take a principle way too far. And you can misapply a principle. Remember, a principle is different from a promise, which is different from a doctrine, which is different from a precept. A principle gives you a concept, gives you a general rule, gives you a rule of thumb, and it will generally be true, but there will also be exceptions. There will also be instances where it's not universally factual. We have the principle, for example, wisdom literature is full of principles. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a principle. That is a general principle and a truth that young people grounded in doctrine will have that foundation to fall back on as adults, and it is a huge blessing later in life as a general principle. But a lot of times we can get disillusioned when we try to claim a general principle and make it an absolute, no exception doctrine or promise. And what happens if a person was trained up in the way he should go and then departs from it? Were the scriptures broken? Was God a liar? Is this not coming true? All right. No, what happens is you're taking a principle and you're trying to turn it into a doctrine, trying to turn it into an unbending, absolute, unconditional promise. And so there's an issue. Now, to get back to the question about a principle, the principle of the first giving way so that the second might be unfolded. Below are listed 12 great examples that reinforce the old and new improvement. But Randy has come across writers that stretch it out to over 100, and I've come across the same thing. You get a principle, next thing you know, here's 100 or here's a list of 1,000. It almost becomes a competition, you know, for who can come up with as many types of Christ, for example, things like that. There are legitimate types of Christ in the Old Testament, but there are some that are a fair stretch, and some that are beyond the point of being a stretch, where you say, you know what, that doesn't count. And so here's this question. So how far do you extrapolate? How far do you carry it forward? And I'll use the example and then I'll give the answer. I understand the verse in context to be describing that the old sacrificial system is being replaced by something better with a grace system. And the passage employed is Hebrews 10:9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In the context of Hebrews, the Levitical animal sacrificial religious system was done away with, and now it's been replaced by the realities in the New Testament, realities in grace, in our Melchizedek priesthood, in our spiritual walk in the heavenly places. That's the New American Standard. The New King James is fairly similar. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. In either case, whichever translation you're looking at, the concept is still there, and the principle is valid. But it's something that God, what I want to stress before I give my own answer, is that God is the one doing this. God is the one that is replacing something with something else. And when he does that, he's making clear that that's what he's doing, so that believers are accountable for what he has revealed. All right? Other examples including 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. That's a contrast from the first to the last, a contrast with what came first with what followed. That one, though, is not necessarily a replacement as so much as it is a follow-up and a pattern, a type that has an antitype. We're not saying that the whole human race is done away with and replaced by this, but it did follow and it did show you a pattern of what came first and what came next. Same thing with being of the earth or being from heaven in verse 47. And other examples. Did I just freeze up? What did I do? Oh, that's cute. I like that. Not sure what I did there. I'm sorry? Oh, okay. It's been a strange day. All the way around. Anyway, other examples. Now, in the case of coming first and maybe not being replaced, but having preference, being superseded in preference. That's a different issue. For instance, Cain was the firstborn, but Abel was the son of promise. That's not to say that he replaced Cain or that Cain was the son of promise originally and then somehow lost his status as the son of promise. This is a case where a younger takes precedence over an older without necessarily replacing the older. Same thing with Aaron and Moses. It was Moses who was blessed. We could also say, you know what? Aaron was blessed. Aaron was very blessed. But he was blessed in the realm of what God designed him for. And other examples of that. Anyway, this was a tremendous email, and I appreciate the question and the things there. The old heaven versus the new heavens, the old earth and the new earth, things like that. To answer the question, now that I've gone the long route, let me give the simple route. You will carry a principle only as far as the Scripture tells you to. Only so far as the Scripture gives you that discretion and only within those confines. And if the Scriptures don't explicitly spell it out, then it's an assumption on our part to try to say, well, we're going to apply this principle. Because if you fail to do that, then you are in the shaky water, the dangerous ground of adding to Scripture with your own human understanding, which we're commanded not to do. Okay, so does that answer? Okay. All right, good deal then. All right, new questions for tonight. anything new that might be on your mind? We got a microphone ready to go. All right. Start with Cliff.
Revelation chapter 5, verse 13.
Revelation 5, 13.
Yeah, it talks about, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And these, in this list, we have the picture of under the earth and then on the sea and all things in them. Those typically give us a picture of the dark side, if you will. But who under the earth, for example, would be saying this saying?
Effectively, they say the same. Under the earth, by the way, is the realm of the dead. Is you got in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. Typically, is a threefold branch of creation of existence. This adds the dimension of the sea, which happens a couple of times in Revelation. Happens again in chapter 20. In any event, at this point, also, you can answer this a couple different ways. Under the earth can reference anyone that's dead, that is, believers and unbelievers alike. However, given that this is in the post-ascension of Jesus Christ, Abraham's bosom has already been emptied out, and paradise is now in heaven. So in that framework, under the sea is going to be unbelievers that are in, or under the earth is going to be unbelievers that are in Hades. All right. So then that opens up the question, well, how do unbelievers praise God? How do fallen angels praise God? How do unbelievers praise God? How can they testify that Jesus Christ is the one that's worthy of all honor, glory, dominion forever and ever? I put forth that that's going to happen at the great white throne judgment, where every knee will bend and every tongue will confess. That's right. And they will have to utter this confession as they are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Well, there's some other psalms. There's a psalm that talks about, I will cause the wrath of man to praise my name. And even wicked things that take place in this world end up glorifying God because he judges those things. It's an opportunity to manifest his righteousness and his justice. Even evil portrays God's character when he judges that evil. That would be another approach to how these unbelievers could praise his name in that context.
Well, just as clarification on that, because that's exactly how I understood that. But as far as the resurrections go, there was a resurrection in the first ascension, right? There was a resurrection there. But what about at the second advent, is there another resurrection that takes place at that point, at the beginning of the millennium?
Yes, all Old Testament saints.
So where are those Old Testament saints right now?
Their souls and spirits are in heaven because paradise has ascended. He's led captive a host of captives.
Okay.
But not in bodily resurrection second advent.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Okay, what else tonight? Good questions. Appreciate that. John, we'll go to John and then Matthew. We've got on deck and in the hole.
A follow-up question to what you were talking about earlier. With Proverbs, raise up a child in the way of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We know that's a precept and not a principle because of the book that it's in? Or, I mean, how do you discern?
Yeah, a lot of times it's the book where it's found. It's the genre of literature where it's featured.
Mm-hmm.
That's absolutely huge. In some cases, it's... If it's a promise, as an unconditional promise of the Lord that comes in the I will language, that's one thing. But if it's a wisdom application, such as in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the poetic literature of wisdom, or the book of James in the New Testament, then what you have is you have the precepts that you follow as a course of life, as the general rules that are normally true, but not without exception. So yes, there's the genre of literature where those are featured. All right, Matthew has the next question. Yeah, that's a tight corner there. You want to? All right, what you got, Matt?
Well, I'm gonna maybe pick a couple of nits here, or at least one. But I want to go back to Fruchtenbaum,
uh-huh.
And he said something that when I was reading The Footsteps of the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
came across it again and found that I was still not entirely satisfied with the explanation that he gave concerning the symmetry of 12.
Okay.
And all the various lists where names are interchanged, some are dropped, or
mm-hmm.
one are dropped. I'm just wondering what you thought about that.
In which passage?
Well, of course.
Where Dan's missing in Revelation?
Dan in Revelation, Simeon right. in Deuteronomy. And I ran, and we're doing through the Bible, 1 Chronicles 27 has an even more unusual list with the signing of the chief officers
right.
of the tribes. And I'm just curious about that, because there's a mention of Levi followed by Aaron, who is of the tribe of Levi.
Levi followed by who?
Aaron.
Oh, okay. By Aaron, right.
And Gad and Asher are missing from this list, but it's got both Ephraim and Manasseh. And I was just curious what you thought about.
Yeah, it's a term he's used, and I think in a lot of ways it makes sense. But I don't. I think there are passages that you have to take literally, rather than just say, well, it's an idiom, or well, it's just the symmetry of 12, particularly in that 144,000. Because not only does he say 12 tribes, but he then goes on to delineate very redundantly and very thoroughly. It's 12,000 from this tribe, it's 12,000 right. from this tribe, and 12,000 from this. And that is highly, that's precision language right, right there. And so I think in that case, I would not be so quick to just simply say, well, it's symmetry of 12 mm-hmm. poetic language. Mm-hmm. And say, no, this is literal. There's a reason why Dan's not there.
Right. That's what I was thinking.
And there's a reason why there's 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's not just, well, you know, 12 is a cool number. Yeah. But I understand how he approaches that. And I think there's much in that in the Old Testament. But I'm more hesitant in that Revelation context.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay. All right, Doug, back row.
My question is, where did replacement theology come from, and who would win? And
where did replacement theology come from? Effectively, it was Roman Catholic. Basically, Augustine. You know, you read the City of God, and you realize that they had this concept of the kingdom, and they had this. They became pretty convinced pretty early that they were it. You know, they were the meat in the pot, which is kind of what Jerusalem thought in 586 BC. And Jehovah said, yeah, you're the meat in the pot, all right, and you're about to get cooked. Replacement theology is absolute evil. No question in my mind that when you fall away from the faith, Scripture says you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so all of these false theologies that came about under demonic influence. You know, a false teacher, if he's seeking the Lord, if he's honestly wants truth, he may fall into a realm of error for a season, for a time, and so forth, but then can be shown his ways, can learn from it, and so forth. But something that is as insidious as replacement theology is not just simply the ignorance of humanity falling into error. It's actually the deception of the adversary that's trying to rewrite the covenant promises to Israel. And it started with Augustine, and the Reformation didn't fix it. The Luther, Calvin, there's no reformer in the 16th century that fixed eschatology. They fixed soteriology. You know, they absolutely, the Reformation is we owe everything to the reformers for fixing soteriology, for giving us the literal hermeneutic, for showing us salvation by grace through faith. And presenting us the truth away from the Roman doctrine of how you get saved, but they never touched eschatology or tried to fix the Augustinian theology there. And that's why, to this day, Reformed theology matches up with the only difference is it's identical to Roman theology. The only difference is they don't tell you that the Pope's in charge. They just tell you that, oh, it's going to be our Protestant church that's going to evangelize the world and bring in the kingdom and make this a swell place to hand Jesus when he gets here. And Reformed theology matches up with the Catholic theology in that respect.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, if there's anything else, save it for next week or send me an email. If emails are too slow, Instant Messenger will also work. All right. I am on Yahoo, MSN, AIM. Interface with all those networks. All right. We've got our slideshow ready for the geographic will of God. Practical application from both divine guidance and thalamatology. I pointed out Sunday morning the first RB theme book I ever read was Divine Guidance. And I just couldn't put it down. You read it from cover to cover, first page to last page, and it just made so much sense that God has a will for my life. And there's expectations that he has of me, including where I need to be and what I need to be doing. And it made a whole lot of sense to me, and I've always appreciated that. We also addressed the will of God and the basic doctrinal studies that we did a couple years back. The discs are out there in the hallway in the printed notes. We covered it. We gave it the title of thelematology. Thelema is the will of God. And God has a will for your life. And that will, he expresses, and we must obey. If we don't obey, then there's consequences for our failure to obey. And that's what I want to get into tonight. So let's go to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. In your minor prophets, you got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and so forth. All right, well, we covered on Sunday. Some of this goes without saying, but we need to say it. God is omnipresent, but he designed humanity to be monopresent. You probably noticed that. You can only be in one place at one time. Sometimes it'd be nice to be omnipresent. I'm not greedy. I would even be happy with bipresent. Let me be in two places at once. That'd be swell. I could be at work and goofing off somewhere at the same time. But that's not how he designed it. We are monopresent. And where we are is where we are. And if we're going to go somewhere else, we're going to go somewhere else. And the truth is, wherever we are, we're in one place. And that means there's a billion places we're not. And that's just the nature of it. And that's a blessing. That is a blessing. We're creatures of time. We're also creatures of space. And we proceed through his plan on that basis. Secondly, God is interested in what we do, but also in how we do it and where we do it. You can do the right thing, but you can do it in the wrong way. And that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. And you can do the right thing, but you can do it in the wrong place. And that's wrong. You can do it at the wrong time. And that's wrong. And so the processes there are important. And that, of course, comes into the where question of the geographic will of God. Thirdly, as far as God's geographic will is concerned, it's not our plan, it's his plan. And he directs the placement of his instruments. He directs the placement of his instruments. Where he wants them and when he wants them there. And practically every chapter of the scriptures bears this out. But think about Abraham, called forth from his land, the land of Ur, to go to the land God showed him. Well, what was wrong with the land of Ur? Why couldn't Abraham be the father of a multi-nation, you know, the father of a great people there in Ur? Why wasn't that land good enough? It wasn't his plan. And so on and on it goes. He places his instruments where he wants them. We are his instruments, we are his tools. And when we're not in use, we're stored away, prepared for use. That's an important thing to keep in mind, too. We might not actively be tools in his hand at any moment, but we better be in good repair. We better be clean, ready to be used. We better be in the toolbox, ready to go, and so forth, in the place of our availability. And that's another principle Pastor Eichmann harps on time and time and time again. God uses available people. He uses available people. Fourthly, human effort to thwart, this is where we ran out of time, human effort to thwart the geographic will of God can be thought of as Operation Jonah. So join me in the book of Jonah, let's take a look at it. By the way, effort to thwart any will of God is pointless. It's not going to happen. How do you thwart his directive will? How do you thwart his... No purpose of God can be thwarted. If for a season or if for a moment your negative volition and carnality seems to have put things on a sidetrack, don't think for a moment that that God had to scramble and come up with a plan B. All right, God told Abraham he was going to bless him and give him a son. Abraham thought he'd help God out there a little bit. Thought that, God made promises, but, you know, my wife's kind of old. And this teenager from Egypt seemed reasonable. And plus, it was Sarah's idea anyway. So, you know, she didn't really twist Abraham's arm all that hard, and he went there and had a baby with that young girl. Now, can you look at that and say, well, you know what? That delayed God's plan by 16 years. Can't say that at all. Was God's plan thwarted? Was God's plan delayed? Was that somehow something that diminished from the glory of Jesus Christ? Not for a bit. Nothing we do thwarts God's purpose. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. So that's true for every aspect of God's will, His creative will, His declarative will, His directive will, His geographic will, every other aspect of the will of God. Let's look at Jonah now. Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh. So here we have a clear declaration of the will of God. Jonah is a spirit-indwelled prophet of the Old Testament to whom the will of God was revealed verbally. There's no disputing this. This isn't a fuzzy passage that, well, maybe this is an application. No, this is a direct statement. Go to Nineveh. Not only does the geographic will made clear, but then the operational will, the ministry he's supposed to have, is going to be a confrontational, rebuking ministry. Cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. But then verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I find that interesting that when you depart from the geographic will of God, you depart from His presence. Not that you somehow thwart omnipresence. You're not literally out of His presence because He's everywhere. But you do depart from the intimacy of that presence. The intimacy of being with Him and like-minded with Him. We talked about that phrase last week. What does it mean when we say the Lord is with you? Right? The Lord is with you. That's a significant statement. And that statement has significance beyond omnipresence. Yes, God's with me because God's everywhere. When I was a little kid, that used to bother me sometimes. Does that mean God's in my stomach? Does that mean God's in my lungs? Does that mean God's in my brain? Is He in my nostrils? And I guess if you're a small kid, that might bother you. Right? God is everywhere. But where is He for fellowship? Where is He for intimacy? Where is He for like-mindedness and partnership? And now all of a sudden, the idea of being with somebody makes a difference. And we have it in the earthly relationships as well. We have it within marriage as well. Yeah, we've got husbands and wives that are together, but are they really together? We say, well, they've stuck with each other, and in some cases for many, many years, decades. But they haven't been with each other in terms of intimacy or harmony or fellowship or unconditional love or even conditional love, rapport love. They're with each other, but not with each other. And we understand that. We understand the terminology. So when we say the Lord is with you, that has a significance beyond omnipresence. When we say that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, that has a significance unrelated to omnipresence. All right? So now you can thwart it, but as we saw in Psalm 139, where can you run that His hand of discipline won't get to you? Now, something that we observe here, when God makes His geographic will known, He does so as a declaration. In other words, a verbal command. He declares it. Go to Nineveh. Now, when He issues a command, He does not then compel you to obey. As we observe here, Jonah had a choice to obey God and go to Nineveh or to figure out that his plan was better. Well, God wants me to do this, but I want to do that. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Okay? That's all sin is disobedience, the placement of your selfishness ahead of God's plan. So he rose up to flee. Observe, God let him flee. He went down to Joppa. God permitted him to go to Joppa. He didn't put an angel in the way. He didn't cause his donkey to sit down. He didn't put a flaming cherubim with a sword. He let him go to Joppa. Found a ship, went to Tarshish. Now, God could have arranged the circumstances where there were no ships in port or where whatever else was happening, but sure enough, there's one available. It's in port. It's westbound. And there's passage to be booked. Paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, a great storm on the sea. Now, God throws storms at us to wake us up. remind us of who he is. And here we have it. And so the sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his god. The non-existent, can't do anything about the storm anyway, kind of losers. The demons posing as gods. They threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, that Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How in the world can you sleep through this? Get up now, call on your god. Our gods are kind of useless. They're not doing anything right now. Maybe your god can do something. Perhaps your god will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." I love the way this is truth being spoken here from an unsuspecting, ignorant unbeliever who's actually communicating something pretty accurate. Doesn't know it, but he is. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots." And sure enough, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Was that coincidence or what? Remember, who's in charge of the circumstances? There are no coincidences in this universe. God's sovereignty handles everything. Now, so they had it pinpointed. Jonah's the troublemaker. It's his fault. So he gets to explain. "I am a Hebrew." That should explain a fair amount. "And I fear the Lord God," that's Jehovah Elohim, "the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So all of your phony gods you're praying to, they're not going to stop this storm. They're not in charge of the sea. But my God actually made the sea, and he's in charge. So the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, and I think the fear here is interesting. It's a cosmic fear, but it is nevertheless a recognition of who Jehovah Elohim is, the Lord God of Israel. "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. So now he's got this idea. Now it's interesting when they ask, "Well, what should we do? What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now this is remarkable. Remember when Pharaoh was cursed on account of Abraham? Or remember when Abimelech was cursed on account of Isaac? Remember when Gentiles were in tough spots and a Jewish prophet was going to explain things? And it became a testimony to explain things. Jonah here has an opportunity to not only reveal that, yes, Jehovah Elohim is a God of creation, he's a God of power, but he's also a God of righteousness, and I'm in carnality. This is divine discipline upon my disobedience. You don't need to do anything. I need to repent, I need to confess, I need to seek the Lord's favor, and then God's hand of discipline will be off of me, and then the cursing by association will stop affecting you, and then the storm and, you know, all the rest. Does he do that, though? No. He doesn't take the time to communicate the truth of his carnality and his divine discipline or any of that. Instead, he continues to run. I'm firmly convinced this is a suicide attempt. God's not letting him run to Joppa. Or not letting him run to Tarshish, rather. All right, then. I'm not going to Nineveh. No way. Over my dead body. Throw me into the sea. All right. Anyway, this is a well-known story. The children know this story. They get it in Sunday school and all the specifics here of it. So they toss him overboard and immediately calm sea. But what's interesting, we read about verse 16. I think they get saved here because they observed all this stuff, and then they're going to have to go find a prophet of Jehovah to teach them Bible class, and the nearest one they just threw overboard. So anyway, they're positive to his revelation, but if they're going to learn things, they're going to have to get somebody else to teach them. Now, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. He was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is a picture of Jesus, and it's a great testimony. Later on, Jesus will fulfill this in his own death, burial, resurrection. But Jonah prayed to God, to the Lord his God, from the stomach of the fish. And repentance takes place. Ideally, we don't want to go this far before we confess and repent. The discipline gets worse the longer you delay. And if you are in the fish guts here, that's about as bad as it gets. But even if that's the case, notice the opportunity is still there for humbling, for confession. This is 1 John 1:9. This is homologeo, confessing your sins and being restored to fellowship. And verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now I love the way chapter 3 starts, because it's almost a clone from chapter 1. Word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now it's the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. So, notice how the geographic will of God is expressed, it's declared, and then it's restated. I don't know, the fish could have swum all the way to Nineveh, but the point being, he doesn't transport him there or force him to go there. Spits him back up on the beach and instructs him to go there. Because obedience is what God desires. He desires obedience more than sacrifice. We're told that he loves the cheerful giver. Each one must do as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. For the Lord loves the cheerful giver. Service that's under compulsion is mindless slavery. God doesn't love that. He loves the cheerful giver. All right. So he says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. And fortunately here, Jonah does. We wonder what might have happened if he would have found another ship. We don't know. So Jonah arose and went. So, attempts to thwart the geographic will of God, you can try, you can disobey, but his purpose will be accomplished. It just may not be pleasant for you the longer you resist his purpose as he accomplishes that purpose. Important to keep that in mind. All right. Let's get some final thoughts on this, 5, 6, and 7 tonight. And this next one, if you were in our Wednesday morning class, you've had this one. Point 5. When a human being intends to not go somewhere, he must be willing to be overruled. When a human being intends to not go somewhere, he must be willing to be overruled. And this is John 7. Maybe there's a place you don't intend to go, you don't want to go. For Jonah, it was Nineveh. For me, it was Texas. I've told you that story. I was in Germany. My tour was coming to a close. I kept waiting. I was supposed to have orders 6 months out, and they didn't come 6 months out. They didn't come 5 months out, 4 months out, 3 months out, 2 months out. I'm a month away from my PCS. I still don't have orders to go anywhere. And it starts to get kind of weird because there's actually a time frame involved where you've got to start turning in equipment. You've got to clear your duty station, and you just can't leave overnight under normal circumstances. Finally, a week out, I finally get notice of where I'm going. And then I had to fly all over post to process and do everything else. And it was Texas, which was rotten, as far as I knew at the time. Hindsight, of course, best blessing that ever happened to me. Amen. All right. But at the time, I was a Jonah. Because in 2 years, 2.5 years of being in the Army, I had met 3 Texans. 2 of them made horrible impressions. Only one was kind of fun and neat to do stuff with, but the other 2, man. And so I had in my mind what 2/3 of Texans were all about. And I didn't want to go to that state. And so I tried to do stateside swaps. Where, hey, you know, anybody want to go to Texas? I'll trade orders with you. No one wanted to go to Texas. I even tried, there's a process where you can actually sign in a different unit. If there's a unit shorthanded, they can actually, a commanding officer of a significantly enough rank, can actually sign you into their unit and then invalidate your previous orders, and then the PERSCOM has to reissue the orders. So I tried that. I found a chemical warfare unit short on people. A chemical depot, a dump in Susanville, California. They wouldn't take me. I was turned down by a chemical dump. The Lord took me to Texas. Now, scriptures. John 7. The Feast of Tabernacles was near. His brothers are all excited. This is Jesus and his brothers. His brothers are all unbelievers. And if there's something that unbelievers are excited about, it makes you wonder, what are you excited about this for? It's a religious festival. You don't even have the divine viewpoint to understand why the Feast of Tabernacles is so special and you want me to go up there. Well, they want him to go up there and make a big show. You know, you're too secret here. Verse 4 says, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Get on the big stage. Go big time. They had all this advice for how he could build his ministry. You know, like I told the ladies on Wednesday morning, the day we turn to unbelievers for advice on how we can grow this ministry, you know, we're doomed already. What is that? So Jesus said to them, my time, or verse 5, we point out that not even his brothers were believing. They don't get saved till after the resurrection. Not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. That's a difference between believers and unbelievers. They may not understand it, but we better understand it. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast. Now, that's his plan. That's his intention. He says, I'm not going up to this feast, because my time is not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus Christ told his brothers, I'm not going. Then we read in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then afterward he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So now, what happened in between verse 9 and verse 10? What changed his mind? Did he change his mind, or did the Father change his mind? See, well, we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus Christ was always obedient to the leading of God the Father. That he went where the Father directed, he spoke what the Father spoke, he did what the Father told him to do. We know he never sinned, so he wasn't lying to his brothers here. He wasn't a deceiver. He fully intended to stay. He had missed the previous Passover. He didn't go to the previous Passover in the spring. We know that because we know he was up on the mountain on the east of the Sea of Galilee feeding 5,000. He didn't go to Jerusalem for Passover. He wasn't expecting to go to Jerusalem for tabernacles either here in the fall. But something happened that changed his mind, and that's okay. Jesus was humble to obey the Father, to say, you know what? We must be willing to be overruled. If the intention to stay where you are, but the Father says, no, you got to get moving, you got to be willing to be overruled. We did this as a congregation. When we examine, are we moving or are we staying? And we examine things, and we said, you know what? The budget's not there. We don't think we get the sale price we're looking for. It's God's will for us to stay. And we thanked him for that. Thank you for making your will known. We're going to stay. The very next day, we get a phone call. Oh, Father knows better than we do. I guess we're going to move. All right? We must be willing to be overruled. And Jesus Christ, always takes humility. It's humbling, and sometimes it's humiliating. In a lot of cases, men in particular, I've noticed, so color me sexist, men oftentimes are too prideful to change what they said they were going to do. Right? Even if later on they come to regret what they said. Even if afterwards they come to learn something else and say, okay, that's not the greatest, but I said I was staying, I'm going to stay. By golly, that's what I said I was going to do, that's what I'm going to do. And some men get so thick-headed that's what they said, that's what they're going to do, and you're not going to change your mind. Am I the only one that's observed that? All right. Thought I might get another amen there for a second. All right. We must be willing to be overruled. So he wasn't going, and the Father said, yes, you are. You're going to go. All right, you're going to go. There's a corollary to that. It's the inverse. Sometimes we want to go somewhere, but we need to stay put. We get the itch or the hankering to be somewhere else. And God says, no, you're going to stay right there. Or we go to an alternate destination, somewhere other than where we thought we were going to go. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's other places you can illustrate this also. People wanted to go somewhere, and that was not God's will. Another application with this property move. We had those two lots, the side-by-side spots over there, and we thought, man, that's kind of neat to get those two lots side-by-side. Lo and behold, somebody else snatched that away. It's no longer an option. All right. God's in charge. Do I grumble? Do I get mad? Do I get discouraged? I throw up my hands and say, oh, well. Nothing works. No, everything works. Divine guidance takes care of us. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and then again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. That was the plan. But it didn't happen. So therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? See, there was already about three-fourths of Corinth that couldn't stand Paul to begin with, because there was only one-fourth that was in that Pauline faction. The others were of Christ and Apollos and Peter and so forth. And so when he said, hey, I'm coming, I'm going to come twice, and then he didn't show up, well, what a liar. Was he lying? Was he vacillating? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, do we give two answers out of either side of our mouth? Is this a carnal thing? What are we doing? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. It's interesting. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. And that's why every time we make a declaration, it's got to be in him, as the Lord wills. That's what the book of James says. Don't say, well, hey, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Say, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do. This is our intention. But it's yes in him. Because if he doesn't say yes, then we're not going to do it. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. See, this way we don't get the glory, because it's not our plan. It's his plan. He gets the amen. So, we might have a circumstance where we want to stay put, and the Lord says, nope, you're going to go. Or there might be a circumstance where we want to go somewhere, and God says, nope, stay put. There's more work to be done here. Or I want you somewhere else. Okay. Another way beyond this, let's real quickly look at Acts chapter 16. And there's just a little string through here, starting in verse 6 and going down through verse 10. Acts 16:6, they, being Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there's a closed door. And they're not allowed to go into Asia. Well, what's wrong with Asia? A couple years from this point, though, they're going to spend a lot of time in Asia. Paul's going to live in Ephesus for 3.5 years. They'll have tremendous ministry in Asia, but not at this time. I believe it's because Peter was there and Jesus Christ was keeping the apostles from stepping on each other's toes. And so the door was closed. And so then they came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Another closed door. So are these things for discouragement? Do we throw up our hands and say, well, nothing works? No. It'd be like Dessau Ridge or... start naming the roads as doors get closed. See, Cross Park Drive or whatever else, doors get closed. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And I love the way you don't read anything in here about, well, they just threw up their hands and just gave up on God and said, fine, we'll do what we want to do. No, none of that. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. See, faithfulness, when he shuts a door, you say, thank you, Lord. He shuts a door, you say, thank you, Lord. Shuts another door, say, thank you, Lord. And you just keep waiting until an open door comes. And you say, thank you, Lord. Can we say thank you for the open doors just like we say thank you for the closed doors? And vice versa? I think it's easier to say thank you for the open doors. Don't we get excited about that? Yeah, wow, open doors. Hooray, hooray. Closed doors are just as to be thanked over, just as thankful for the closed doors. Also, keep in mind, Ralph teaches us better than any pastor I've ever sat under. He says, isn't it amazing? They're invited by a man, they show up, and it's a woman. They get to Philippi, and there's Lydia over there, and that's who they stay with, and the different things. Anyway, so you have an open door, you think you know what you're going to expect, don't you? Because it looks one way as you're looking at that door. But then you step through it and, oh, okay, a little bit different than what we expected. That's all right. God's still in charge. Finally, every mechanical process for determining the will of God is applicable for making geographic decisions in the way of life. Last Sunday, we took you through the steps. We took you through the steps from thalamatology, from basic doctrinal studies. Every mechanical process for determining the will of God is applicable for making geographic decisions in the Christian way of life. That means you have to be in the will of God in the general realms. You have to be a believer. You have to be growing. You have to be abiding in the Word. You have to be rejoicing always. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. As we said, those are prerequisites. If you're not living the Christian way of life according to that, you're out of God's will. And if you're out of God's will, how are you going to find God's will for your geography or for any other aspect of application? All right. So the mechanical process, when we gave you the steps to study to show yourself approved from 2 Timothy 2:15, that's a process, that's a mechanical process for knowing God's will. You study God's Word. Consult the wisdom of elders. We gave that to you as a step. You can do the same thing here in the geographic will of God. Ask the Father in prayer. Same thing. Same mechanical process for seeking the will of God applies for seeking the geographic will of God. Consider the providential circumstances. Consider them carefully. Evaluate them according to the biblical understanding of God's will. And finally, examine your heart motivation. Notice that comes last. It has to be consistent with the Bible study and the prayer and the elders' wisdom and everything else. Now, those were the steps we gave you on Sunday out of thalamatology. These are the steps that Pastor Thiem gave you in divine guidance. And we have time, just a few minutes remaining, so let's go through it. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 11, because every step here comes out of Acts 11. Now, in this case, the example is not Paul, it's Peter, but the application can be found here as well. The brethren in Jerusalem were a little bit, they had a problem. They took issue with them, we're told in verse 2. They took issue with him. Kind of a neat way of saying that. Saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with him. You sat down with Gentiles and ate in an uncircumcised house. Kind of like the Pharisees criticizing Christ for eating with sinners and tax collectors and harlots and all that. But Peter began speaking and proceeding and explaining to them in orderly sequence, saying, now here's where we get the steps for the geographic will of God. Or really any aspect of the will of God. I was in the city of Joppa praying. And so the kernel is step one, guidance through prayer. Guidance through prayer. I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance I saw a vision and an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. If you have prayer as a consistent description of your walk, that's a blessing. If you're a believer that doesn't have time for prayer, or never prays, or only prays when you're in trouble, that's not a consistent prayer ministry. And that's not a pattern, a trend of a mature believer or a believer with wisdom. So we have guidance through prayer. I think, obviously, if you're going to consult with the wisdom of elders, for example, and you have brothers and sisters in the church, and if you've got some options of people to go to, doesn't it seem to you that the believers that are consistently in prayer, believers that are regularly taking part in prayer meeting, believers that are regularly feature prayer in their Christian walk, doesn't that seem to be an appreciated quality that you would go to that believer and consult that believer for wisdom? Compared with or contrasted with maybe another believer that is not known for their prayer life. All right, another step. Guidance through vocabulary, if you're not used to the Baraka terminology. Guidance through the right lobe of the soul. In other words, the Word of God that you've stored away in your heart. Notice verse 6. When I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it. So in other words, you have focused your concentration upon what was revealed. You've cycled it through your understanding. You've hidden it in your heart. Fixed my gaze on it and was observing it. You know, when you sit in Bible class, do you fix your gaze on it? Do you observe it? Do you consider it? Do you think about it? Do you chew on it? Do you cycle it through your own frame of reference? Do you relate it to other realms of doctrine you know to be true? Do you treasure it in your heart? Or you just sit there kind of passively being entertained. Yeah, Pastor told a couple of neat stories tonight. This is not entertainment. There's a lot more. There's better entertainment out there. All right? Go to a ball game if you want to be amused or entertained or something. But you're coming here to be challenged, to be rebuked, to be instructed, to be built up. And the Word of God's coming forth, and you better chew on it. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. See if there's truth in the Word of God. Or is it the opinion of man? Is the pastor just kind of going off on his own opinions? Or is this the Word of God? Cycle it through. Thirdly, guidance through God's Word, 7 through 10. And what God has cleansed, no longer consider holy, he says here. Verse 9, a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider holy. It's God's Word. He revealed it. God says it's good to go. It's good to go. It happened three times. So it might be that the repetition of a Bible class is good because it reinforces it and it pounds it in. You say, wow, the Lord's given us this whole, the same message now three times over. I wonder, it must be kind of important. Actually, he gave it to you five times over, but twice it was over your head, you didn't pick up on it. The three times you did pick up on served as the reinforcement. All right, I love Peter. Peter is so thick. Peter, he thinks too slow and he speaks too fast and he's always got that foot stuck in there. That's why Peter's my favorite apostle. Guidance through providential circumstances. Behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house. Well, golly, there's a coincidence. Who would have thought right there at that very moment? You know? Man, he was praying about it. He was thinking about it. He was troubled by it. He was arguing with the Lord like Jacob was wrestling with the angel. And right there at that time, boom, here's these three guys walking in. Well, gee, there's a coincidence. How about that? Kind of like our circumstances where we were considering selling. And then, what do you know? Here comes a phone call. Here's Live Oak, and they need a church and different things. Is that coincidence? Consider the providential circumstances. Then obviously the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Guidance through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And here's something too that you can ask for in prayer. Consider, give it back to the Lord and say, Father, this is what I'm considering. I've been in prayer. I've been in Bible study. I'm trying to make application. This is what I'm intending to do. And if that's a mistake, then place a spirit within me that's discontent, or place something within me that will be clear that this isn't. But if this is your will, then give me a peace about it. Give me a relaxed mental attitude. Allow the spirit within me to testify that with a confidence that this is what you would have for me to do. And that's consistent with Romans 14. Now, that's not mystical. It's not saying that, you know, you're going to create these feelings and go on an emotional response. But what it is saying is that you have asked the Father to provide a fish, and he's not going to give you a snake. The Romans 14 says you cannot do this thing doubting. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So you ask him for that confirmation with the confidence, with the relaxed mental attitude. And if you're married, then you need to have it, and your wife needs to have it, so that these can be confirmed by two and three witnesses. If I have a piece about it, Sharon has a piece about it, say, Father, all right, this is what we're doing. You've given us a piece about it. So if we're wrong, it's your fault because we asked you to overrule us. All right. Really? Did you not ask him to overrule? You're willing to be overruled? Guidance through comparison of events in verses 13 through 15. And you know what? They had this amazing story that, you know, they were supposed to go to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here. And so what happens is they tell their story. And Peter tells his story. And hey, it's kind of the same story. Wow. Comparison of events. Maybe it's the same Holy Spirit coordinating all these things. guidance through comparison of events, and finally, guidance through recalling Scripture. Notice how many times it's back to Scripture, back to Scripture, back to Scripture. In verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord. Guidance through recalling Scripture. Anyway, those are the steps that Pastor Thiem gave out. I wanted to share those with you as well as a part of this study. 1 minute over. How about that? Not bad. In 3 more seconds, it becomes 2 minutes over. I better pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this study. And Father, we do want to make right decisions in your will, geographic decisions, in terms of on an individual basis, perhaps where we're going to move to, what job we're going to take. We all want to make decisions in the will of God. Choices on people you've brought into our lives, if we should be entering into the marriage relationship, that's a matter for your will. And associations we have and work partnerships, are they godly, are they not godly, are we being unequally yoked? We have no shortage of circumstances in daily life where we have to align our thinking with divine guidance or we will depart from your will. And I thank you that you, in your word, make clear to us as individuals how we can apply this in our daily life, but also as a corporate body, Father, collectively, as a flock. We need your wisdom to make the choice to where you would have for us to go. And Father, we want to have a peace in our heart about it. We want to have a like-mindedness as you provided the last time we met and had a church vote. We had the unanimity and the like-mindedness there. I'm praying that again for myself, for the pastor, for the deacons, for all the believers as we pray over these choices set before us. Father, supply principles of application according to your word and give us the guidance that we're asking for. We know you won't give a snake, and so we're eager to see what you have. And it may not be what we expect, but it will be what we need, and it will be for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Of that we have no doubt. And so, Father, we thank you for these applications, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.